So if you're new with us, we've been walking through a journey through the whole Bible and the story of the whole Bible and the story really that God is telling. This is his story for us and what he is writing and what he is sharing. And so we started right at the very beginning at Genesis chapter 1, and we've been walking through, and we went to see Abraham, and we saw Joseph, and we're into Moses now. And so we're actually cruising on through now. We're in Numbers chapter 13. And so if you have your Bibles today, you can turn to Numbers chapter 13, and we're, put your finger in there, and then you can put them off to the side, because we're gonna get there in a minute. But back in 1995, I was in my second year of Bible school. And I know for some, that sounds like a lifetime ago, 1995. But for others, it's not that long ago at all, actually. A mere 20 years or so. But I was in my second year of Bible school at the time in the thriving metropolis of Eston, Saskatchewan. Population, 1,100 people. Wow, it contained no stoplights. Can you believe that? No stoplights. But it did have some stop signs, which was bigger than the town that my wife was from. She was from a place of 600, and I don't think that had any stop sign, maybe one. But it only had a few stop signs. And so when the holidays rolled around, like long weekends or Christmas, it became quite a lonely place to be if you had nowhere else to go. And that year, during the Christmas break, I was trying to figure out how to get out of there and get back to the promised land, really, a place that was not minus 30. And while I was trying to figure out a way back, a friend of mine asked if I wanted to use his car to go home to Victoria for Christmas. And I said, oh, that would be fantastic. Thank you very much. He was flying to New Brunswick, and so he didn't need the car. The only thing is that he needed to do was to get someone to drive him to Saskatoon. And so a friend of his said, you know, I'll drive you to Saskatoon, no problem at all. So off they went to drive to there to catch his plane. On his way there, he fell asleep at the wheel of his car. And now remember, this is Saskatchewan, so he just went into the ditch. It was okay. It's a whole different story, isn't it, when you're from BC versus Saskatchewan. So he fell asleep, went into the ditch. He was unhurt, but his car was smoking at the time. He made his passenger, though, who was with him, he said, now listen, you cannot tell anybody that I did this, because I feel kind of embarrassed that this happened. So anyway, the car made it fine the rest of the way, and then it made it back to Eston so that I could take it and drive it home. So we filled up the car, and my friend and I, and off we went, and we came to the next place that we needed gas. And we stopped the car, and when we stopped the car at the gas station, the whole car just engulfed in smoke. And this is a little, you know, concerning when you pull up to a gas station and your car engulfs in smoke. So it was cause for a bit of alarm for us, but what had happened was that when that fella had gone into the ditch, the radiator was damaged, and so when the fluid would come out of the radiator, it hit the hot engine, and it would turn to smoke. So we put stop leak in it, and we filled it full of water as best we could, and we made it home to Victoria. When we got home, I took it to the mechanic to see what was wrong, and he showed me what was the matter, and I said, you know, the real question is, though, can I make it back to Saskatchewan? And would that be okay? Do you think the car will make it? And in hindsight, I should have just got it fixed, but he said I should make it, and I had no money. So hindsight's always 20/20. I said, thank you very much. And we started our journey off full of hope and full of people. We had four people in our little Chevy Cavalier, and we were headed off back to Eston for the next semester of Bible college. But that road trip is etched in my mind as one of the worst road trips that I have ever taken. I mean, what would have been a usual 18-hour drive turned into almost 4 days, night and day, of solid driving. We left off the ferry, and we started our journey kind of laughing as the smoke came out of the car. Whenever we stopped, we headed into the Rockies, and then the car died. Remember, it was the middle of winter in the Rockies, in the middle of the mountains. We had no cell phones. I know it seems crazy, a pre-cell phone era, but there was one, and we were living in it. And what were we to do? And so we didn't know what to do, because we're just stopped there, and we didn't know what we should do. So we waited, and we thought. But then the car started again, and we drove a little longer. And then it stopped. And it did this a few more times. And then it would not get up to highway speeds. We were trapped doing 30 kilometers an hour until the car would die again. And there we would sit until hopefully it would start again. And if we were lucky, we'd be able to drive 30 minutes at a time at 30 kilometers an hour. So we would get 15 kilometers out of our little time there. And day and night, we drove like this. I mean, only if you're in college can you do this kind of nonsense, right? And you have no money to stop, so you just got to pray and keep going. And then we lost any type of heat as well. And so the inside of the windows were caked with ice. There was ice on the inside of the windows. And so we're driving along through the winter in the snowy mountain roads through Rogers Pass. And then the front window completely ices over. It's on the inside. We're kind of chipping it off, but we don't know what to do. And so it was nighttime by that time. I couldn't see out the front window. It was freezing cold inside, freezing cold outside. We were going along slowly, and I found this candle in one of our stops. I had found this candle in the back of the car. We lit it. I put it on the dash of the car, and it melted a hole in the window about this big, and we just kept going. Let's go. What other choice do we have? We've got no money, so might as well keep going. Finally, about 200 kilometers east of Calgary, the engine block cracked, and we were going nowhere. It would not start again. It was around 8 p.m. It was minus 30 outside. We didn't know what we were going to do. We had left word when we left Calgary. When I wrote that, I thought, man, this sounds like we're in the Wild West. We're settlers. We had left word somewhere of what we were going to be doing. So we told the Bible college that we were going to be driving and when the school might expect us because we were having car problems. And when we didn't show up, the dean of students came out to rescue us. And so he drove the 3 hours from Eston, picked us up in the middle of the night, and took us back to college to rescue us. Otherwise, who knows what might have happened. And it's a trip that I'm not going to forget. I had a couple of trips that I won't forget. And we've all had our share kind of probably crazy road trip stories. But I'm certain probably not as bad as the road trip that Moses, when he left Mount Sinai, took on his way to Kadesh Barnea. Moses left Mount Sinai, the place that they called home for the last year. They were camped there, and as they uprooted again, the people, they grumbled, and the people complained. I mean, if I thought trying to keep the spirits of four people up on this harrowing journey through the mountains, imagine over a million walking through a desert. As Moses recounts the story in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he says it was a terrifying desert. I'm sure they were afraid of raiders and things just coming, and Moses led these people who didn't have a home. Of people that just wanted to settle into a place but weren't able to. A people that had to pull up stakes and start traveling. And they complained and they started to long for the way things used to be in Egypt. All they were getting to eat was this manna. And then Aaron, Moses' own brother, starts to talk badly about him and criticizing him behind his back. I mean, this was the guy that was supposed to have his back, not talk behind it. And God strikes Aaron's wife with leprosy, and this whole thing seems as though it could fly off the rails at any moment. This could go very badly, very quickly. But at this stage, at least, they walked. They walked with purpose. They traveled with purpose. They were not just wandering yet. At least at this stage, they were walking with a destination. And the destination was the promised land. God had brought them a long way. We've recounted a little bit of their journey. We've recounted how they were slaves in Egypt and how God took them out of Egypt, redeemed them, and he brought them across the Red Sea. And he brought them out of Egypt to a nation heading to their own land, a land that they could call their own, a place that they could settle in and work the fields and have families and maybe see their grandchildren grow. And in a way, enjoy a life, enjoy God's promise to them. And so they made this journey, this road trip through this terrifying wilderness until that day. Until that day, and finally, you could just imagine how excited Moses would have been. Maybe the music starts and the lights flash, and we're finally here, and Moses gets to stand up before all this whole nation and say, "We did it. We did it." And if you didn't know what's coming, you might think that trip they had just taken was a bit of touch and go, but they made it. They made it. such a long time coming. Remember that promise many weeks ago? It seems like a long time for us, imagine for them, but many weeks ago in Genesis chapter 15, when God speaks to Abraham and he makes this promise and he tells him all the things that are going to happen. And now they're here. They're at the gates of the promised land. Job well done, Moses. You led them to the promised land. Well, it's not over yet, as we'll soon find out. It is here once again after this horrible road trip that we enter a pivotal moment in Israel's existence. And I believe it's really a message that God wants to communicate to us in the story that he is writing. Remember, God wants to speak through his word. He wants to tell us the story that he is writing and how we can join him in what he's doing in the earth. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, if you haven't already, flip them to Numbers chapter 13. And I'm going to read quite a large portion of Numbers 13. So I'm going to read very quickly. So do your best to keep up and follow. You can follow on the screen, or if you've got your Bibles, follow along. So it begins Numbers 13, chapter 1. We're going to read to 14:10. So here we go. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. Now jump down to 17, we'll miss all of those names. It says, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.'" And that, when he's speaking there, he means don't go to the market and buy some fruit. Actually, go into the fields and cut off some stuff and bring it back. It says, now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Libo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation that showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. This is their response in verse 10 to Caleb's talking, and he says, Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and once again, we want to thank you for your word. Your word is food to us, Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you speak truth from your word. And Lord, I would just pray this morning as we look at this particular story that is placed here. It's not placed here by accident, we know that. It's placed by you. And you want to tell us something through it. And so, Father, I pray you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning. So, Lord, I would just pray that all the words of Marcel would fall to the floor, but the words of God would sink into our hearts. And that those seeds, Lord, would find good soil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what is God telling us about the story that he is writing? What does he want us to know from this story that he places here in the book of Numbers? They have arrived at the gates of the promised land. They've made it. They're here. This is quite an amazing moment in their time, in their existence. They're finally home, and the journey is over. The only thing that they have to do is enter the gates to this promised land. And the key to the gates is crucial for them. And the key to entering the promised land is also the key in how they are to dwell in this land. And we'll see how that goes as we move along. Remember that God has a plan for them. God rescues them. We looked and saw them come out of Egypt. He dwells among them. We saw that last week. And he has got a plan for them. Remember, he rescued them. He rescued you. He dwells with you. And he has a purpose for you. And he comes to Israel, and he's not just putting Israel in the land for the sake of putting them in the land. He's putting them there to reveal himself to the rest of the world. Because this is going to be a different kind of kingdom, different to that the world has ever seen. And so this whole thing will rest on a way of living that is foreign to a lot of people. And it is the key not just to enter, but it is the key in entering in a way, is just the beginning of this whole new life. The key to how they will enter the land and then live in the land ultimately is faith. You see, God made this land impossible for them to enter on their own. He made it impossible. That's why there are giant cities and giants in the land. But he did that for a reason. So that from the beginning to the end, this would be about God. This would be not about them. And this is the same for us too. The key to entering God's kingdom is faith. And the key to living and flourishing in this new kingdom is faith. And if we try to go about it any other way, it won't work. It's impossible. But it's impossible for a reason. And the reason is not to frustrate us, even though at times we may feel frustrated by it. The reason is because it begins and ends with the Lord. So it must point to him. So we're going to look at this story together and make some observations about what it is about living the life of faith. And the first thing that we kind of see as we look here is that there comes a time when you just have to do it. When we look at our passage, we see that they send these spies into the land to check it out. At first glance, it would seem that it was God's idea, right? When we look at verses 1 and 2 of Numbers chapter 13, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them.'" But when you flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you see a different story. As Moses recounts this same moment in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, he's talking to Israel, and he says, "Then all of you came near me and said, 'Let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come.'" And he says, as I heard you guys talking about this, I thought that that was a good idea as well. He went on to say, this is a really good idea. So God probably said to them, "Okay, if that's how you want to do it, if you want to send men in, then here, grab a man, a leader from each tribe and send them in." And in some ways, this sounds like a really good idea, doesn't it? It sounds wise. But remember that the key to entering and living in the land is faith. And so in hindsight, we can see that this was probably for them, for Israel, was the beginning of the end for them. How many of us have started something and said, "If I had known what I would face or how hard it was going to be, I wouldn't have done it." I have done that. That road trip I went on probably would have been one of them. The problem here, and the problem for us and a lot of us, is oftentimes when God asks us to do something, when it's a God thing or a God moment, it's bigger than us. And if we stare at it for too long, if we look at it for too long, we begin to hear it speaking. And we begin to hear what it's saying. And it's saying, "This is impossible." But in a way, that's the point. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that every crazy idea we get in our head that seems impossible, we should run after. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is when it is a God thing, expect that it will be bigger than us. Because life in the kingdom is lived by faith. And so the spies, they enter the land and they go through it for 40 days. And then they're checking it out. And the people, the crops, the cities, are they fortified or are they just open camps? Is the land mountains or prairie? What is this place like? What are the challenges that we're going to face? When we live in this kingdom and God speaks to us about something, there will come a time when we just need to step out. Sometimes this can happen that we can analyze stuff so much, we end up paralyzing ourselves. And I've done that. I've been guilty of that. And there comes a time, and I'm not saying that we don't use wisdom, but what I am saying, there does come a moment when we just need to do it. And you remember back when you were, you know, before you maybe came to know who Jesus was, there was that moment that you sat on the very edge. Should I take this plunge? Should I believe? And there were voices telling you maybe, no, you shouldn't. This is not true. Or other thing. There came a point when you just had to trust and you just had to believe. This morning, have you been sitting on the fence about something? Maybe God's been clearly speaking to you about something. Maybe it's even coming into the kingdom itself and becoming a part of the family. And you've been here and you've been listening and God's been speaking. Maybe he's calling you in. Maybe it's your moment today. Maybe it's time, if God's been speaking to you about something else, you know he's been calling you to. And maybe it's time to grab your shield and your sword and head into the land. Maybe it's time to get off the fence. As the spies came back from the land, they gave their report. And the report they gave is found in verse 27. This is what they said when they came back from the land. They said, and they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit." And they showed them this fruit and the cluster of grapes that they had to carry between two guys. This is just like what we were told about. It is how God said it is. It's great. I mean, it's more than great. It's amazing. And they show them these amazing grapes and this fruit, and look what we brought to show you. This is the kind of harvest that they're having, and all we can say is, wow. But instead of allowing the truth to confirm God's promise to them, they did something else. And instead of seeing those grapes as saying like, hey, God's been telling us about this and now we're here and it's exactly like he said, they begin to look at it in a different way. And we see this right after in verse 28. This is their downfall. This little word that is here, it's in the ESV, it's however. In other translations, it's but. That pesky but. The people who dwell in the land, they're strong. And the cities are fortified and they're very large. And besides all of that, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. And so they paint at the beginning. They bring these grapes in. It's a man, it's amazing. And they paint this great picture that is good as God says it is. But, however, the obstacle that faces us, these giants, these fortified cities, they are too big. It's too much. It's impossible. And instead of these giant grapes being a testimony of the goodness, the power, and the faithfulness of God, they change to represent the size of the problem and how hard this land will be to conquer. And this grinds their progress right to a halt. They've come a long way as they've left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and come through the desert and sat and allowed God to speak to them and come and dwell in their midst. But now it seems like all their progress just grinds right to a halt as they elevate the problem that sits in front of them. The people's hearts soar when they hear the land, and then they sink when they hear the problem. Except for two men. Two men, it doesn't seem to look at it the same way, Caleb and Joshua. And so right after this, Caleb says, he says in verse 30, it says, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. There's something, you know, inside that leaps inside of us when we hear Caleb say these things, isn't there? We're like, yeah, that's it. Come on, guys, you can do it. I kind of felt as I was reading this passage, you know, and I've been reading, as we've been kind of working through and looking at Israel, you know, in Hebrews it talks about this great cloud of witnesses. I kind of felt like I was this great part of the cloud of witnesses over Israel saying, hey, come on, guys, you can do it. Let's go. And we do that because we know the end of the story. We know that Caleb and Joshua, hey, guys, you're on the right track. But as we progress, the other thing that we begin to see is that we see that if we're going to live by faith in this new kingdom, unlike Israel, we need to be conscious of who leads us. What's the difference between Joshua and Caleb, these men of faith, and the rest of the spies and the people? Is it personality? You know, my wife and I were very different when it comes to our faith journey. One of the things I envy about my wife is her quickness to believe. It seems to her that faith comes quite easily, and for me, not so much, at least in my head. And I'll give you a little illustration of how things work in my brain for you. It won't go too deep, so I won't scare any of you. but just trying to give you a glimpse into how I think. A few years ago, I was struggling with this fear of flying, and I don't know what happened. I've shared this with you before. But I don't know, I used to like it, but then I went through this time that it really bothered me. Maybe I realized that hurtling through the sky at 500 miles an hour in a silo didn't quite seem natural to me, I don't know. So I thought, you know what I'll do is I'll speak with some people that are real like faith people, and they'll tell me the secret to their faith, and it'll be great. And so I spoke with different people, real faith people, and I asked them the question about, well, what do you do? And basically the response that I got was this: just believe. And I think that's true, but my brain doesn't just allow me to do that. And so I'm thinking in my brain, as soon as I hear this, surely there have been planes that have gone down that have had Christians on them that have prayed the same thing. Are we saying that all the planes that have crashed, there has never been a person on a plane that's believed like that? And I'm thinking, oh no, and I can't just push that off to my side. My brain doesn't allow me to do that. And so I can't deny that which looks back at me that doesn't seem to me like faith for some reason. And so for years as a Christian, I thought my faith wasn't as strong because I would think things like this. I would struggle with doubt. And it wasn't until I realized it wasn't the doubt that was the issue. It was what I allowed to lead me. That was the issue. Will I allow the Lord to lead me or my doubts to lead me? You know, it's okay to wrestle with some doubts once in a while. And on a side note, if you wrestle with your doubts, the key word here is properly. If you wrestle with your doubts properly, they'll actually strengthen your faith. It's okay to have doubts. Just don't let them make the decisions. Let faith make them. I think really this was the issue between these two groups, Joshua and Caleb and the rest of the Israelite spies. One let their doubts lead them. Hey, this is too big. We're not skilled enough. These people are too much. The cities are, and they let them lead them in a different direction. And one let God's promises lead them. They both saw the obstacles that laid in front of them. They both were in the land. They both saw those grapes that came back. They carried them back. And so the question comes, how do you let your faith lead you instead of your doubt? I can speak for myself, and I can speak for kind of what I see happened in Numbers chapter 13. And essentially, they're very similar, but it comes to these two words. It comes to the two words, remember and elevate. You see, with the Israelites, and I've spoken about this before, but they had forgotten. And we see this time and time again with the Israelites, and we see it with us. They had forgotten how God had displayed his power over Egypt and all its gods, how God displayed his power over creation, and he parted the sea, how God miraculously fed them. I mean, here's the thing. They had manna for breakfast, and they were doubting God by lunch. What about the judgment? Remember, we talked about that a little bit when they made that calf. They thought Moses wasn't coming back. Let's throw up an idol, and they worshiped it. People died less than a year ago from where they're at now. Had they forgotten who God was? In a way, yes. And so I have to come to the things, and I have to ask myself, what do I do when I struggle with doubt? And so instead of myself denying that doubt is there, my method of dealing with it is I charge at doubt. I face it head on. I don't deny it. I do battle with it. I don't let it fester. With doubt, really, I go for the jugular when it comes to doubt. I go hard and I go fast. And what does it look like for me as I begin to deal with that? I grab doubt and I throw it against the wall and I say, okay, let's go. You want to go? Let's go. Come on. And I jump right to the end of doubt because I know where doubt's leading. It'll fester its little way around in my life and it'll go here and there. But the ultimate end is it wants me to doubt God and take me away and ultimately take me back to Egypt. And so I go, hey, okay, let's do it. Let's just throw God. Let's rip him right out of my life. And I say, okay, well, what does that look like, Marcel? What does it look like? You start looking at my life without God and all of a sudden I'm like, I have no hope. I have no peace. I have no purpose. I have no future. What do I do with God when he healed me when I was a kid and all those things that happened to me? And as I systematically remember the difference, the power of God that he has made in my life, it changes everything. And doubt sort of slides down the side of the wall and leaves. You see, the Israelites didn't deal with their doubts properly. They distorted the past. They said, well, you know, it wasn't that bad in Egypt. And they let it fester. This is a reason that a good friend that can speak honestly and plainly to you when you have doubts can help you. They speak objectively. They say, remember when God did this. Remember when he spoke into your life. Remember when he touched your life and showed you these things. Remember when he brought you there. And we remember. The second word is elevate. In this case, they elevated their problem higher than God. Instead of saying, these are the problems, but let's look at what God has been doing for us. Let's look at what God has been doing for so long. And go write a list of all that God has done for you and elevate that. Why is it so easy to elevate the doubts? Why not elevate God? When we elevate God over the problem, it is much easier to step over to Caleb and Joshua's side. And that's what they did. They elevated the power of God and what God is able to do. Finally, for me, sometimes I just have to say, Jesus, I don't know what to do. How can I combat this in my life? How can I elevate you, Jesus, above my fears and my worries and my doubts? Whatever happens, though, don't let your doubt lead you. Let faith lead you. Because that is how life is lived fully in the kingdom. If you let doubts and fear lead you, you end up back in Egypt. The Israelites said, let's get a new leader. Verse in chapter 14, hey, guys, let's overthrow Moses. Let's get a new leader. Let's head back to Egypt. I mean, do you really want to go there? No. The enemy would love to take you backwards. Why? Because he's scared of you? No. Because to be honest, I don't think he cares a lot about you. Jesus loves you. The enemy doesn't care one whit about you. You're not important enough for him. I know that might sound harsh, but I think it's true. You see, the enemy doesn't want to trip you up or really care if you succeed or not. He has one goal, one desire, to steal God's glory. And when you live out your destiny, the one that God has for you, your life will be a giant arrow that points to the greatness and the power of God. That is the life of faith. Faith does not say, look at me. This is why it is so important. This is why God wants us to see this right at the beginning of his story. Faith doesn't say, look at me. Faith says, look at God. What was God's desire for Israel? We read it last week, that they would become a nation of priests, that they would represent God to the world. And when they left Egypt, God looked good and he looked powerful. When they crossed the Red Sea, God looked good, God looked powerful. When God fed the Israelites in the desert, he looked good and powerful. And when they needed water and he provided, he looked good and powerful. And if the enemy could get those pesky Israelites to elevate their doubt above God, he could turn them around and bring them back to captivity. And then what? Well, God doesn't look so great or powerful. The world would look and say, it looks like your God couldn't do it, Israel. The enemy wants to steal God's glory. There's a missionary in Ethiopia. I read this and it kind of made me chuckle, but he signed off his letter to his supporting churches. May the devil have cause to attack you. I thought, yeah. May our lives be so about bringing God's glory that spiritual battle actually becomes a reality. But if you want to really deal a blow to the enemy, don't focus on him. Trust God. Elevate God. Live the life you were called to live, a life of faith, because it sings. A life of faith sings and shouts to the world, my God is powerful. And it points to him. And it is in this that we join God in what he wants to do on this earth. Remember, we've been looking, what does God want to do on this earth? He wants to reveal himself to the world, that the world might come to know him, that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance, that a relationship that was broken through Adam might be restored. God has delivered us. He dwells with us, and now we are called to trust him, and we show that through faith. We say with our lives that, God, you are trustworthy. You are trustworthy, God. You are powerful. That's why testimonies are so important and vital for us, because we hear when people said, I'm going to trust God and I'm not going to trust myself, and God, look what he did. And we're encouraged and our faith is built. To get into the promised land, it was impossible without faith. To get into God's kingdom, It's impossible to get into without faith. They were not good enough. They were not strong enough to beat those giants or get through those walls of those cities. We are not good enough. We are not strong enough to bring about our own salvation. To flourish in the promised land, it will take faith, because they are to be arrows that point to God. And to flourish in the kingdom of God will take faith. And the reason this is so that no arrows will point to us, but our lives will point to the power and the greatness of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved. Through what? Through faith. It's through faith. And this, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not a result of works, so that no arrows point at me. Nothing points at me. But my life is reversed and points towards the greatness of God. Can I ask you this morning, what stops you? What grapes, maybe, are you staring at? As the Israelites stared at those grapes, who, if they looked at them properly, would display the power of God. But if they looked at them another way, it would create doubts and fears and worries. What grapes are you staring at? Is it fear? Is it insecurity? If you want to flourish in the kingdom of God, there is no other way to do it other than faith. And so I encourage you this morning, there comes a time, and maybe today, there'll be a moment when you say, I know God's been speaking to me, and it's time. It's time to step, get off the fence. It's time to believe. It's time to trust. This is the moment. And whatever happens, do not let doubt and fear lead you. Let the powerful God, let Jesus Christ, let faith in him lead you, that your life might point to him. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you today. And Lord, if we want to be honest, sometimes we would love to be able to do it ourselves. But the truth is that in your kingdom, doesn't work like that. It's all you. It's all about you. And Father, I would pray for each of us here. God, if there are people here that are wrestling with doubts or fears or insecurities, as I'm sure there are, Lord, I pray that they would elevate, Lord Jesus, your power, your greatness, your ability, for any of those things that would want to take them and pull them away from what you have called them to do and the purpose that you have for them, Lord Jesus. Father, you have rescued us. You dwell with us. You got plans and purposes for us, Lord Jesus. And we don't want to be on our own path. We want to be right in step with the Spirit, what the Spirit's doing. And so, Lord, we want to trust you, Father. We want to be a church that trusts you. That in our community, when people look at Valley Church, that our church would point to you. That they would say, I don't know how that's going on. I don't know how that's happening. The lives are being changed and touched, and something is happening. And it may not make sense, but Lord, that our church might be a church that operates and lives in faith and walks in faith. Again, as we've said so many times, Lord, not that we look good, but that you look great, that you look powerful. So Lord, we just give you ourselves, and we acknowledge our inabilities and our incapabilities, Lord. Help us this week to focus on you and your greatness, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for being here today. If you are in need of any prayer, I'd love nothing more than to pray with you. Join us for coffee out on the patio. Yeah, and enjoy the sunshine. God richly bless you.